be seated except for the children who are finally dismissed and with your teachers. And while children are leaving, there's something I suppose I need to announce. This is in the church office after a Bible study was left what looks to be a very valuable bunch of small cards. Does anyone lose this in one of the Bible studies? Interesting. All right. Well, if anyone realizes they're missing a bunch of important cards from their keychain, come talk to me. And they're up here. All right. I want to start by talking about a visit that Virginia and Guy and I took recently to Bowman's Flower Reserve. Does anyone know Bowman's Flower Reserve? This is something you should know if you're from this area. It's one of the most beautiful spots in Bucks County. Now, here's the thing about it. Most of the year, I don't know if this is true. Someone's going to object and come punch me. It's like, no, it's not. It's not. But this is my thinking on it. For most of the year, I'd say 48 weeks of the year, that place looks just like Tyler. You know, it's like if you want to see beauty, go to Tyler. It's. But all of a sudden, right now, is the time to go see Bowman's Flower Reserve because it's simply spectacular. It's this place where they have all kinds of native wild flowers growing up, and it's just wonderful. All right, I suggest you do this. Now, Virginia Guy and I come into the place just a few days ago, and we walk down the hill, and it looks nice, you know, pretty flowers. You're just kind of walking along, and you're on a pretty day looking at nice colors, that kind of a thing. All of a sudden, I got down to this one area, and I turned around. I think this happened to all of us, and we just stopped in our tracks. It was like, gasp. We stopped in our tracks because it was just so beautiful. It actually caught me off guard. There's this entire patch that's just nothing but blues and yellows. And the thing about it was under this canopy of green. The sun is pouring through. It's all gold. It's infused by light. It's as if the sun is radiating out of the flowers themselves. Imagine the scene. It's just shining with the glory and the light. And it was so beautiful. We all sat there dumb for a second, like, wow. And I think everyone who went down that day felt the same thing. And as I was there, I was thinking about this. The interesting thing is I feel this every year. The same thing, the same experience every year. But I notice as I get older, I keep having this, there's a sad side of this feeling that crops up in me sometimes. And I wonder if you've ever had this before. If you ever run into something profoundly beautiful, you come into something and it's just achingly beautiful. I don't even know the word for it. It just stops you in your track and say, oh, it's a picture of heaven. And sometimes that's followed more and more, not when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I just wanted to dive into it and swim around. Now there's a pain that comes with it, a sadness. And this question is percolating around in my head, and it says, what will come of all of this? This witness, this thing that I have seen, what will become of this witness? Now, we know what the world says about it. What becomes of it? Nothing. It's all going to drift into the big, fat void. It amounts to nothing. It's all futility. All that we witness, all that we see, these moments, all of our love, all of our passion, all of this is just like a bright display of nothing. Vanity of vanities. We're here today to celebrate something that negates that absolutely and entirely, because the biblical message of Easter is about saying, no, this matters. Now, talking about those flowers again, when you go to Bowman's Reserve, I mean, scientists can tell you, well, it's about the flowers. They're showing their colors to attract, you know, the various ways that they can propagate themselves. But somehow explaining that, true as it may be, doesn't exhaust the glory of it, the wonder of it, the superlative, over-the-top beauty of it. What's up with that? And then what's up with it in those moments? Have you ever felt this where you're looking at something beautiful out there in the world, and all of a sudden you have this moment where it's like you're aware that you're part of it? You're part of this beautiful creation, and it's over-the-top beautiful, and there's so much meaning in it. But then, not only am I part of it, but I'm sort of apart from it because I can look at it and think about it. What we're here this morning to celebrate is the meaning of our witness, that this world that God created does matter, that our witness does matter, that our lives do matter. What Easter is a celebration and an affirmation of life. And this world that we're living in, the society we're living in, is a culture of death, and it's all about telling us to get used to dying. It's the natural part of life. And we are saying, oh, no, it's not. We're saying in Easter is this grand and glorious triumph of the victory of God over death and us in Christ. And we praise God together for that. I hope you leave here today with a clear understanding of that. We're going today to look at the first sermon ever preached in the post-resurrection context. The first sermon of the church, which is kind of exciting, which was delivered by Peter. So without further talking about it, why don't we turn in your bulletins or in your Bible to Acts 2, starting at verse 22. I'm actually skipping the part where he does a scripture reading, if you don't mind. He did a scripture reading from Joel, but I'm going to get right to what Peter said. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, he says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we lift up to you our prayer that you will come and by your power that you will open our minds and hearts, Lord. If these words are familiar, we pray that you will work past that familiarity that can inoculate us sometimes from new and fresh meaning. We pray that you open our ears, open our eyes that we can see with spiritual discernment and hear with understanding. Melt our hearts that we can put this word to work in our life, that we can leave this place full of the intent and purpose and power of the Spirit to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just a quick word about Peter. You know, Peter is one of my favorite guys. I say that about everything, you know. But Peter really is a wonderful person. I love that the Bible gives us these characters. What is it that I like about Peter, I suppose, is that he's a picture of massive imperfection. And I suppose if you were to ask me my own self-identity, that's my self-identity. I'm massive, massive imperfection on display. But all of us are, too, in our different ways. The thing that's so wonderful about the Bible is from the beginning right on through to the end, God presents us characters. You know, the Bible could have been, I suppose, a book like one of, I don't know, I've read other religious texts before, and you always read these things. It's like, well, when he was born, he was special. You could tell from the beginning with a halo around his head. He never ate anything bad and didn't go to Five Guys at all. You know, this kind of stuff. But instead, do you know Five Guys? This is good hamburgers. Okay. The point is, what we see in the Bible, what? From the beginning. You look at the family in Genesis, three generations of seriously dysfunctional family. I mean, seriously. All through the Bible, you see these characters that are human beings through and through. They are recognizably human beings. And when I look at Paul and Peter and John and all the apostles and disciples, everyone, how human it is, how honest this is. Glory to God for revealing this to us, this comfort. Let's talk about Peter for a second. What is it about him? What would you say is his character trait? And one say, if I were to say it, it's impetuosity. I mean, Peter is great because he's the kind of guy that just blurts it out and he loves the Lord. It is so clear how much he loves the Lord. And this is, it's wonderful with Peter. It's almost childlike, his love and zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. It is Peter, after all, who is the first to confess the Lord. And just think about this for a second. When Jesus said to Peter, after that first confession, "You are the rock," Peter means rock, "you are the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church." Isn't it glorious that to Peter, this massively imperfect person, is given this astounding privilege to preach the first sermon in the history of the Christian church? "On this rock I will build my church." And here it is, the first sermon ever delivered in the power of the Spirit by Peter. Now let's talk about Peter. He clearly loves the Lord. And it's this impetuosity, though, the same strength gets him into trouble all the time, right? And this is what I love about him. It's so real, I suppose. What is it with Peter? He starts, if you remember back there, right after the confession. He confesses Jesus is Christ. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." "Oh, Peter, you got this from God. You know, blessed are you. I'm going to call you the rock on you. I'm going to build this church." And then 2 minutes later, Jesus is saying, "And they're going to reject me and kill me in Jerusalem." And Peter, that same impetuosity by which he just was rewarded, now he's saying, "No, Jesus, you're not going to do that. I'm not going to let it happen to you that you're going to Jerusalem." And what does Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." In 5 minutes, he goes from the height of glory or the rock to "get thee behind me, Satan." All right. This is Peter. This is the impetuosity of Peter. Look at the events leading up to the crucifixion. Right. What happened there? There's Peter. He's saying he loves the Lord. And Peter is like, Jesus is saying, "Look, this is what's going to happen. They're going to take me. They're going to take me and I'm going to be rejected and I'll be killed." What does Peter say? "That's not going to happen. You see, Peter, you're going to be sifted this evening by the devil. No way. Everybody else is going to leave you, but not me." And what does he do? He in one night, he goes to these two extremes. First, he goes to violence and he picks up a sword and tries to stop the whole thing and then is rebuked by Jesus again. And then in this confusion and dismay, what does he do? He denies Jesus, right? He so completely fails his Lord. And yet, in all of this, what Peter is this picture of the victory of love and faith over all of this, because Jesus comes back and recommissions him. When Jesus comes back, what does Peter do? "I love this man." His impetuosity. He jumps out of the boat. He jumps out of the boat to get to the Lord. Impetuosity, right? Now, the thing about Peter that's so great is just that. It's like his childlike quality. What does Jesus say about children? Does Jesus say, "Oh, you don't want children in heaven. We don't like children in the church." No. We do like children in the church. And not only that, to get into the kingdom of heaven, indeed, you must be childlike. Right? You must have that childlike quality, that wonder, that love, that faith. But there's a dark side of being childlike. And what is that? That's a sort of gullibility which easily gets you into trouble. There's almost a two-sided sword here. I want you to see this. On the one hand, you want to be childlike. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to be childlike. But to live in this world, you need to be wise. Or else you're going to be led astray into all kinds of folly. This is the bad side of being a child. Remember what Jesus said about this? You need to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What does that mean? It means you need to be mature in this world. You need to know what's in the hearts of men. You need to know what's in your own heart. You need to know this stuff, but on some level not go with it. You need to not be twisted like the world is in its twisted wisdom. You need to know what's in the hearts, but then not do that. You need to be innocent of that. So when we think about Peter, I think about all these things, and I feel that for us, Peter is this great comfort, a picture of love overcoming a multitude of massive imperfections. But that's not all Peter is, all right? There's this tendency where we look at the disciples, and I think rightly so. We were talking about the honesty of Scripture. When all through the New Testament, you're always getting these 12 disciples, and they look so dumb sometimes. You know, Jesus is trying to say over and over again, like, "This is what I'm trying to tell you." It's like, what is he saying? He's saying this, you dummy. Did you ever feel that when you're reading this? How honest, again, this is that they're showing this about themselves. How wonderfully honest it is in retrospect of what's going to happen here. That's not all we have about Peter. What happens to Peter? Well, Peter turns around and gives this sermon. All right? Peter turns around and is the one who wrote one of the deepest books that's ever been written, his epistles, the things we call 1st and 2nd Peter, which are up there as deep as anything Paul ever wrote. So what's going on with that? What changed here? Well, you could say that Peter matured. We were saying that, you know, maybe it's some of that impetuosity and childlikeness, that he matured, and that's true. You know, years later, he writes 1st and 2nd Peter, and Peter has matured. Another guy that I like is John. Think about the Apostle John. What was his name in Scripture? Does anyone remember John and James are called the what? Sons of Zebedee, meaning the sons of thunder. Why are they called that? Because they're so, like, combative. It's like, Lord, bring down fire on them! You know? Did you ever think about that? Think of this guy, the sons of Zebedee. Fire! Thunder! Bring it down! And then the guy who wrote 1 John? Did you read 1 John lately? Love one another. It's so calm and grandfatherly and loving. I mean, I go to 1 John when it's like if your life isn't a storm and you want to go to that unbelievable calm of the love and comfort and assurance of God, go there. And what has happened to John in this time? He's mellowed. And that, too, speaks to me and I hope to you. Hey, I wasn't always the icon of oceanic bliss that you see today. I know, I'm kidding. But in fact, the Lord has been doing work in me and in you. And how wonderful that is. The Lord, by the operation of His grace, day after day, year after year, we are softened and those hard, clumpy things, the sinfulness of our lives is worked on and worked over, and we become more and more conformed to His image. How wonderful that is. But there's something else. This is what I'm getting at in all of this. Look at this sermon. A couple of weeks before this, Peter had been in full mode. Peter had been there dropping the ball completely, right? He denied Jesus. And a few weeks later, he's giving this first sermon of the church. And from then on, no fleeing after this, no running away, no inconstancy. Peter then faces his entire life marching toward glory and he was obedient to the end, even to the death on the cross, as tradition says, right? Peter died on the cross just like his Lord. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what on earth changed? And what changed is the resurrection. Now, for me, this is just, I'll say this in passing, but an important note in passing. It is, for me personally, perhaps the greatest proof of the resurrection. Now, there's all kinds of things that you could say, well, the empty tomb is clearly the greatest proof of the resurrection. Accepted. I agree with that. But when I was younger and before I was a Christian, the problem with that is, well, I don't believe the Bible. You know, so in other words, do you ever have this discussion with people? You say, oh, but what about the empty tomb? And people say, well, I mean, I don't believe the witness of the Bible, right? I mean, that's what people say, like, well, it's just kind of made up or something. They're wrong. But the thing is, what you can't deny, what is undeniable is something, a fact of history. You've got a bunch of guys that show themselves in Scripture in all their weakness. A bunch of guys that before the resurrection were divided. When the shepherd was struck, what did the sheep do? They were scattered. They all fled in fear. In fear and fitfulness and inconstancy, which characterized Peter's whole life up until that time with Jesus. Oh, he was with Jesus and he loved him. But he kept dropping the ball. What changed? The resurrection. Something happened in history that changed these guys from a bunch of inconstant guys to faithful. And this is the power of the resurrection that we want to talk about today. There is a power in the resurrection that we see in this, and we need to think about this together. Now, what I want to do is kind of work through this together and read from the first verse again. Look at that in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this, it says. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Before we go any further on this, let me just say one thing about this whole sermon, this sermon by Peter. The whole entire thing comes down to one big point, and don't miss this. What's the one big point of this sermon? Peter is basically pointing a big bony finger at every one of you and me, at everyone who heard it that day, at everyone, saying, you nailed this Jesus to the cross. Whatever you thought about him, it is a sermon that is about this one big thing that is saying, this guy who you nailed to the cross was actually the Lord and Messiah, and God has vindicated him, and do you see where you stand now? The one that you crucified is now in heaven, and this forces a choice on you. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Are you going to do what the world had done, which is reject him and despise him and continue to stand in that way? Are you continue to hold to the pattern of the world, which, by the way, now stands under judgment? Or are you going to turn and accept his grace? That's the choice. This is what the sermon's about. Now it says, it talks about the prophet and the signs and the wonders. And I thought that was so interesting what it says about he was handed over. Who handed him over? Judas. With the help of wicked men. There's the wicked men you could think of. But the idea that you did it is very interesting. Imagine if you were there that day you're in. I didn't have anything to do with this. Right? Can you imagine that? In fairness, whenever we start bringing up the crucifixion, this kind of stuff comes up. Now, I was thinking about the Passion of the Christ. Do you remember the movie? The Passion of the Christ came out a couple of years ago, and it stirred up this hornet's nest of controversy. Why? Because it seems to be saying, well, who's to blame? And that movie seems to be saying, you know, and the idea was, well, you're blaming the wrong people. It was the Romans that did it. And the movie seems to be saying that the Jewish leadership was responsible. And everybody's pointing fingers and pointing fingers. And the big point of all of this is, yeah, it was helped along by evil men, but the gigantic point of the crucifixion is a revelation that we nailed Jesus to the tree. You. And this is where it gets kind of controversial for us, right? This is just kind of review of something we were talking about on Good Friday, but this is important. When we think about the cross, as you think about it as a non-Christian, how do you think the non-Christians view the cross? Christians come along and they say, oh, the cross, it's a picture of God's love. And you say to yourself, what sort of picture of love is this? I don't get it. I don't get a God who wants such a thing. Because our idea of what we want in God, you know, is, I suppose, a God that on the good day, I want God to cheer me up. I want God to be an accessory in my life. I want God to be a comfort for me, like a sunroom or something like that. I want to go and enjoy God. I want God my way. And the problem is that the crucifixion is revealing something completely else. The crucifixion is revealing the way the world really is. It's a statement concerning the world. It's saying, this is the way the world is, and it's a bad place. It's a mess here. The kind of world we're living in is the kind of world where if God comes into it, we'll kill him. That's the world we're living in. We say theologically, we make the point, well, Jesus died for our sins. Very true. But the deeper point to think about is, he was killed by us. God comes into the world and we kill him. That's what the cross represents. So when you think about that for a second, you can see why it begins to be a stumbling block for people. Because there's an accusation with the cross. When you really understand what it is, it's like, this is the message. Oh, Jesus loves you. Yeah, but before that, there's this message saying, and you're under the wrath of God. What kind of message is that? Well, what it is an absolute affirmation of the reality of the world we're living in. There is a problem of evil, and it is persistent and pervasive. What do we do with the problem of evil? There's two solutions if you don't take the cross, right? There's the Islamic solution. The Islamic solution is to look at the world and basically say, this half of the room is the good side, that side of the room is the bad side, or maybe a few over there. What we'll do is just segregate ourselves from one another so that us are over here, bad them over there. And if we just kill all of you, or convert all of you, or just basically by various means force all of you, then we'll be happy. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is so clear. The problem with that is that if only it were so easy. If only it were so easy to say, well, there's the bad people and the good people, but that line between good and evil runs down our own hearts. Every one of us. So this idea that we can banish evil by banishing them is a problem. Why? Because we're them. Then you have the opposite of Islam, which is, I suppose you could say, it's the secular liberal solution. And what's their solution? Well, evil isn't really a problem. It's a problem of ignorance. So we'll just educate them, you know, and then by that way we'll solve all our problems. What's the problem with that? It's the same thing. It's an undervaluing of the problem. The problem is sin in the world. It is persistent and pervasive and serious. We're living in a world which kills God when God comes into it. Now, you want to think about the cross. Here's the power of the cross. When you want them to say, what is God like? When a non-Christian says, what is God like? It's actually interesting to say God gives us a picture in the cross. Because in the cross, what you see is a picture of what our world is, and it's not pretty. It's a picture of our world in all its fallenness. It's a world under judgment. It is a world that does things like this. I can't believe it sometimes, you know, thinking about the Passion again. Do you remember the response that came out to that movie? That, oh, it's too violent. Here we're living in a society where women are routinely degraded, and we call it liberation. We're a voyeuristic society, just looking at all kinds of vileness and violence. We're sitting there holding up champagne glasses and celebrating Quentin Tarantino for his stylized hyperviolence. And then all of a sudden, the gospel's too violent. Oh, it's too violent for my eyes. I'm so sensitive. Please! Please. What it does is something deep. And this is where it gets to the deep stuff of the crucifixion. I thought we're supposed to be talking about the resurrection. You can't talk about the one without the other. This is important. Do you know what the deep thing about the crucifixion is? It goes almost beyond words. The thing about the crucifixion is what we want is a God to be kind of over there. We want God to be this kind of sanctuary for us. We want God to be in a pretty place. If I could make a beautiful building with beautiful light and beautiful art, and I could go to that place, and on the nice day, that's a beautiful thing. Have you ever gone in, let's say, to something like a sacred space? I love this, by the way. There's nothing wrong with this desire to... I've been to Princeton before. You know, that wonderful chapel at Princeton, you go in and there's the beautiful light and there's this organ music playing, and I thought, how lovely. Okay? But the thing is, the reality of God, the reality of the crucifixion is something so much deeper than that. When all the chips are down and you're crying out in your heart and your anguish and saying, where is God? Where are you? The answer is, He is with you. We have this idea, the world has an idea that God is above all that sort of sordidness. But the message of the crucifixion is that He is not above the sordidness, the messiness of life. That God is there precisely in the details, in the things we're ashamed of, in the small, rotten crevices of our life. There is God with us and encouraging us every bit of the way. The hiddenness of God. Do you see the power of this? This message for a world that just doesn't get it with God, that thinks about God as, oh, well, Christians just want to explain how the world came into being. That is just completely not it. It is a powerful message, an existential message for us. The message of the cross is saying, where I am, God is with me. Not in some other place. I don't have to go to some church building. I don't have to go to some guy dressed up in robes. I don't have to do any of that. He is with me in the sordidness of my life, which the world would make me ashamed of, but He is with me. Praise God for His grace to us. You can see why they always want a crossless Christianity. But a Christianity without the cross is a Christianity without power. Now let's turn to the resurrection. Because a Christianity without the resurrection is a tragedy. I mean, think about it. If you don't have the resurrection, then it's a message of, yep, this world is lousy. That kind of confirms to what I thought before I became a Christian. I always felt bad. You know, Jesus comes into the world, tries to do good. Look what they did to Him. And not just Him, but all, you know, Socrates. You know, I had this whole... Every time you try to do something decent, this is what happens. It's a mess out there. But the resurrection reminds us what? God has reconciled us by the cross. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, the world wants to see God. Do you want to see God? What does it say in Scripture? Do you want to see God? Then look to Jesus. It's what He says in John to the disciples. If you look at me, you have seen the Father, He says. Well, how do we look at Jesus? How do we look to Jesus? Look to the cross. My two favorite verses in Scripture. And I mean it. And they're both 3:16 and they're both by John. Isn't that curious? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Do you want to know the love of God? This is it. The love of God. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the love of God. And do you want to know the love of Christ? 1 John 3:16. Greater love hath no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. There. Behold your Savior. Now Jesus has done this for us, and what then? Now we're reconciled. To do what? To life. And here's where we come to the wonderful resurrection. We're reconciled to what? What Easter is an affirmation of life. Of the victory of life in the world. Now let's look at verse 24. You know, I'm doing it again. I can't help it. It's one of these sermons where it's all on two verses. What can you do? Take a look at verse 24. But God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. What a wonderful line that is. Impossible for death to keep a hold on Him. Do you remember when Jesus was saying at the Last Supper, Peter was just saying, I'm not going to let this happen to you, no matter what, Lord. Right? There's impetuous Peter. Oh, no. Peter, the devil has asked to sift you this evening. Before this evening's out, you're going to deny me. No way, man. Sifting. What an interesting picture of what the devil does with us. You ever sift? You know, you take a sifter, I suppose, you put flour in it, and it all kind of falls through. What doesn't fall through? The clumpy parts? There's a picture here of like Jesus, like the devil couldn't hold him, that death couldn't hold Jesus. There was no clumps. There was no clumpy sin there. It's almost like Jesus went into Hades and there was nothing there that he could hold. It's like right out through his hands. And the glory is that he let out the captives behind him. Jesus comes in. Jesus alone comes into Hades and leaves the captives out. It had nothing to hold him. That's what sin is like. Think about that. You know when Paul says that sin is the sting of death? It's kind of like our sin is kind of clumps in the colander, and it's how the devil snares us up. So when the world comes along and starts saying, oh, well, make friends with death. You know, death is a natural part of life. Well, that's not the biblical revelation, is it? No, death is an enemy. It says there that Jesus must reign in 1 Corinthians 15 until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Is death. Where's it? And then this. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, it says there. In other words, the reason why Jesus came to the world is why. It says it in 1 John 3:9. It says the reason why the Son of Man came is why? To destroy the works of the devil. In other words, death isn't something that we're supposed to just get used to and say, oh, it's okay. No, rather, it is the enemy that God has come, and in that's what we're celebrating, is our victory over death, Christ's victory over death. Well, let's push on. We're going to read some more of this. 26, 25, and David said about him, now he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. All right, well, why does he quote this psalm? He goes on to explain why. Let's keep reading. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. In other words, when David is saying up there about, you will not abandon me to the grave, he's saying, well, that's not David talking about himself. That's David being a prophet, speaking about the Lord, speaking about his descendant who would come and sit on his throne. He was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne, it says. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. What I want you to see here is just something lovely in passing. How beautiful this is. In other words, what Peter is saying is, here is David as a prophet looking ahead and seeing his own salvation. Isn't it amazing that even David, I mean, you want to talk about the persistence, the pervasiveness of sin, that even David, the singer of God's songs, the man after God's heart, even David went to Hades. You know when it says that Jesus wept when he comes to Lazarus' funeral, to the tomb? Jesus wept. What a beautiful, powerful line that reminds us of the love of God. Where is God? We cry out. It's like the answer is that God knows. God is there in a way that's deeper than you can imagine. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Because of the extent of sin, even Lazarus, even David. And yet here is David singing praise that he will be saved, that he will be led out of Hades. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. 32. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of this fact. Christ is risen, we say, and we're witnesses of it. I want you to think about that for a second. Isn't it kind of absurd? This is God's strategy. This is God's strategy. That a bunch of imperfect, massively imperfect people like Peter, like Paul, like me, like each one of you, are given this message. We are supposed to go around and say, Christ is risen. And we're supposed to, by this message, talking to people, by preaching Christ crucified, this is supposed to be the redemption of the world. You mean the redemption of the world, the redemption of the cosmos is to be starting through things like this? It's ridiculous. And yet, That's exactly how it works. One heart at a time, where we bring the crucifixion and the resurrection to bear, where we tell the good news to someone. Christ died for my sins, and I receive him, and I'm walking to that way of life that is through the cross. One heart at a time, and you think, well, how can that do anything? And yet you look at the world, and there's 2 billion Christians, and has toppled empires and kingdoms. And here we are this morning. This message has power. And it's ours to enjoy this morning. Exalted to the right hand of God, it says, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Let me read this last point, and then we'll kind of talk about some things. Peter quotes another psalm here, Psalm 110. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's talk about that psalm for a second. Do you know Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? It's interesting. And that thing there is a little confusing at first, but it says, here's David saying, the Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus talks about this too. Jesus asks this when he's in the temple. He's like, well, who's David talking about here? If David is the Lord said to my Lord, well, who's this David? You know. So here is David prophesying again. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, God, said to his Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand. I want you to think about this for a second. What David is saying is he's looking forward to the one who is greater than him. Greater than the angels, it says in Hebrews. Just as much as when the Son of Man came to earth and he was rejected, so decisively, so emphatically has God exalted him. As we rejected him, so God has exalted him. What does this mean? It means that when Jesus comes into discussion, we've got a choice. Jesus comes in and God has given us this choice. What will you do with this Jesus? The world makes it clear. The pattern of the world is we reject him, we despise him, we can't stand him. But the message that is from God is, receive him. It's not this kind of, what is the gospel? You know, you think, what is the gospel? Well, if you ask anybody on the street, first of all, I don't even know what they'd answer is the gospel. But I know what a lot of people think the gospel is. And they'll think the gospel is, well, the gospel is, be nice. The gospel is kind of cheer up your corner and make it a nice spot and be nice to one another. And in the end, if you've been nice enough, God will kind of weigh that in the balance. And if you get a 51% or higher, you'll get into heaven. Right? And the problem is, that is not what the Bible is teaching. What the Bible's teaching is something radically else and a much more serious and actually, frankly, fellas, much more serious about the world we're living in. Much more seriously. You know, if we want a fake religion, a fantasy religion, these kind of New Age things where we want to drift off, we want God in a closet somewhere, if you want God in a nice special spot, and you want some little God that you can, sort of like an idol, I could go to and be comforted. That kind. No. But the real God speaks to our real situation. The real God is the God of the crucifixion who reveals himself on the cross, who comes to us in our life, in the real thing, in the thick of it. And makes this promise to us in the resurrection that I am a God of life. And that in the end, this life, not the culture of death of the world, but life will be vindicated and victorious. And so it is in Christ, and so we in him. There's the message of the gospel. Not that this is some sort of test, and if you get a 51 higher, you get into heaven. No, rather the opposite of that. Rather, we stand condemned. God came into the world, and we killed him. The world is under judgment. The situation is, will we accept the pardon? Do you see the difference? It's not a test of will you succeed or pass. No, there's a sense in which we've already failed. The question is, will we take the pardon? Two more things on this thing. Sit, right? What does it say there? Sit at my right hand, it says. Sit at my right hand. Isn't that interesting? Not stand there. You know, the temples used to stand in the service. What does that sit mean? What does it mean that he should sit? Well, what it means is it's the sitting of rest. It's the sitting of authority. Remember, God created the world. And what happens at the end of his creating? He rested. Again, not to be irreverent, but when I was a kid, I thought he was tired. You know? Well, God rested, right? That's what it means. Well, no, that's absurd. What does it mean that God rested? It means it was the rest of completion. He ceased from it. It was complete.
He had created the universe, the cosmos, as an arena for his glory, and now he sits, as it were, he rests, and beholds it. That eternal rest of God. Jesus completes his work. What is the last word on the cross? Once he has done his work, he came to earth to die. And his last words are, "It is done." And then what? He enters into the rest. He sits with authority at the right hand of the Father. What is the thing that we're hoping for? Rest. That rest at the completion of our race when we will join with the church triumphant. But here we are. Let me just wrap this up because this is what the resurrection is all about. The resurrection transforms our life. From something where we're living under the gun, I've got a few years left, I've got a few years less left, I've got way time little left, to all of a sudden the lengthening of horizons. I can't tell you the comfort for me personally, the change in my life. It's so weird. I think sometimes God has called me here because I've seen so much of my life on the other side of faith. And the shortness by which I used to plan and think of my life, you know, you think of your life in terms of decades and a shortening span. It's like, well, this is it. And then what? Then it's done. And how comforting it is, and I don't mean this with any comedy. I mean, seriously, how comforting it is to be able to say, where will you be in 150 years? And to know, I'll be in glory with my friends and loved ones. Well, that's just pie in the sky kind of nonsense, isn't it? No, no, it's not. See, that's the thing. You look at the world and it's like, it's actually, Easter is an affirmation of life. And it makes sense. Is life really all that fragile? Is all of this meaning? Is all of this beauty? Is it really all that nothing? And the answer of Easter is just a deafening no. The answer of Easter is the Lord is risen, and we rejoice in that. And there's power in that. I gave you a meditation here. I want to end on this. If you look on your bulletin, I would like you to look at this, if you get time over the next couple of days. Something from John Newton. You know, he's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. And this is a beautiful quote, and I want you to think about this, because this is the power of the resurrection in our life. Because when we look at the resurrection, when we are aware that Jesus is alive and he's working through me, that spirit, that transforming power of God is at work in our life and will not stop until we're in glory, then we can look at our life and all that sort of, all of our imperfections. And I can affirm with John Newton, with every one of you, I am not the person that I ought to be. I'm not the person I want to be. I'm not the person I will be. But praise God, I'm not the person I was. And by God's grace, I am who I am. This is the liberation of the gospel. So I want to end on a prayer for you, a prayer that comes right out of Scripture, a prayer that has everything to do with the Easter hope of resurrection. It's a prayer from Paul in Ephesians. Well, let's pray this. I'll read it for you, but I'm just going to pray it. And this will be our closing prayer for the sermon. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how long and how wide and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's rise.